Do you know what knockoffs are? What's a knockoff? Somebody help me with that.
Imitation.
Sure, an imitation. Yeah, and somebody else, add to that. A knockoff being an imitation.
Fake,
yeah. So it's this idea. It's intended to look like something. Very often it's intended to look like something valuable, but it's not, right? And this is often in clothing and jewelry. You know, it's meant to look like a very expensive brand, but it's actually not. Okay, so then the flip side, what's a genuine article? Yeah, the real thing, right? I mean, this is something that truly is what it claims to be. So I want to think broadly about this for a second. I'd like your help with examples. When is it that we see something that I'm not sure if that's genuine or not? Or I say, you know what, this really is genuine, or I'm not so sure this seems like a bit of a knockoff. It's trying to look like something impressive, but it's not. When does that happen?
Street vendors.
Street vendors, certainly. Yeah, so somebody says, I'm going to sell you something. When I first went to college out in California, one word of advice they gave to new students was on the street right next to campus, it was called Bancroft, they said never buy anything from somebody who is out of breath on Bancroft, right? Don't buy something from somebody who's running away from where they got it, right? So, yeah, so a street vendor is a challenging place. When else might we experience this idea? Is this genuine or not?
Friendships.
Sure, friendships could be that kind of thing. Yeah, is this a genuine friend or just somebody wants to look like that? What's another idea?
Spam.
Spam, certainly we get email that it says this is genuine. Is it really? Yeah. When else does this happen?
eBay.
Yeah, we want to buy things, right? So there are all sorts of different things that we say, is this for real? And what's of biggest interest to me is people. Right, so when somebody like a friend, when somebody who says, I'm looking out for you, I'm caring for you, a leader says, trust me, right? And we say, well, is this genuine? Or is this somebody who would like to appear genuine because that helps them do what they want to do? And the thing that I'm most interested today is, what is genuine Christianity? Right? What's the real thing? Not something that says, well, it'd be nice to look like it, but what is the real thing? And I want to pray, I want to give us a second to just reflect on this, because some of us, I think, have a tendency to be too hard on ourselves. Oh, everything, you know, I know that my motives aren't quite right. We tend to judge ourselves a lot. And some of us are really good at giving ourselves a free pass, right? Oh, no, I meant well, it wasn't right. So we have different tendencies in this. So I really want, as we look at this today, to be actively thinking of God speaking. Of God speaking in our hearts, diagnosing like a good doctor. And the good doctor who says to the hypochondriac, really, you're not sick, okay? Just relax and let it go for a little bit. That's all right. And sometimes the doctor needs to say that. And sometimes the doctor needs to say, you think you're doing fine, but you're on a path to death, and it's not far away. And so we want God to be able to bring that conviction either way that he needs to do today. So let's pray and ask him to speak. Father in heaven, I thank you that we have come together as a group of people into this place, yet it's not just a group of people in a place. Father, we are convinced that by the power of your Spirit, you are present with us. You will speak through your word. So, Father, we ask now that you would have the freedom to speak to each of us, that our hearts would be open to you bringing the conviction that either says, we worry about many things. We need to be calm in your great love. And Father, if there are ways in which for us, you need to wake us up and get our attention, I pray that you would have the freedom to do that. Father, I pray at the end of the day, you would have spoken and we would have hearts who have heard. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Through your Son we pray. Amen. So we're looking at Christianity, the genuine article. You'll want to have a Bible. And so people are bringing Bibles up. The page ought to be marked. We're looking at Luke 10, and we'll talk a bit more about this drawing in a couple of minutes in the Gospel of Luke. And let me say a word about the Gospels. So in the New Testament, there are four Gospels, four records of Jesus' ministry. And I put up notes about several of them that are on the screen, but the one I want to highlight out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospel of Luke that we're looking at today, and Luke, who was a physician, who also was a researcher. And so he did his research in order to publish this research report. He says, I want you to know the certainty of Jesus' life, teaching, miracles, and resurrection. I want you to know, and he was very intentional, saying, I'm not just telling you stories that I heard. I went to study this, and I'm convinced it's real and it's true, and I've written this so that you can know that too. So we're looking at a segment that he taught, which I think is a very important portion of Jesus' teaching. Let me just give the orientation. We're doing a series now that is a part of growing us together into a more formal sense of membership for us as a church, and you'll be hearing more about that, but it's just saying let's talk a bit about why we are here and who we are. So the first question is who we are as a church, and then the related question is how we live together as a church. And so looking at a set of things that help us in that, who we are, we're looking at some core values, and then also looking at the central theology. And an important thing for us, and you'll hear more about it, the important thing for us as a church is that there are lots of things that we believe and have conviction about, but there's a small number of things that we say this is what's really, really important. And we're going to be very clear and very solid here. And other things we'll say, yeah, we've got opinions, but sometimes we're not even going to talk about other things because they can be so distracting and take us away from the central things. And then talking about how we live together, our vision and our purpose, this relates to having the intercultural workshop that's coming up. So important to who we are as a church, to know how do we pursue this diversity with a deep unity. We'll talk about some of our key practices. But all of that, just to back up and say, right now we're looking at some core values of who we are. And today, looking at a passage that I think really is intended to define or to describe a defining quality of God's people. Okay, so I have a little thought experiment before we begin that. A rich relationship with God and Christ. So I want you to imagine something. Don't say anything. Imagine someone with a rich relationship with God in Christ. Just think about it for a second. Imagine somebody who is like that. So now I want to ask the question, what was the person like? And again, don't answer this, but one aspect of what I'm curious about what this person might be like is, was this person rich or poor? Young or old? Did they have a particular ethnicity, male, female? Were they extroverted, introverted, verbal, reflective? Right? So I know that for myself, I have a bias in these things. I think there's certain kinds of people who are more likely to have this rich relationship with God. Right? And so here's a very important thing that this passage talks about. And I just want to alert you to it. There are people we expect to have a deep and rich knowledge of God, yet they don't. We think there's somebody, I'm sure they have a really rich understanding of God, and yet they don't. And then the flip side, there are people we expect not to have a deep and rich knowledge of God, and yet they do. Just before the passage that we're looking at today, I just want to highlight some words that Jesus said to make sure people heard this. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. And there are all sorts of interesting things in that about God hiding things. But notice, he says, there are wise and learned people who aren't getting this knowledge, who don't understand something really important about God, and yet little kids do. He goes on to say this, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So there is a knowledge of God that is available to everybody, but there's also a knowledge of God that comes by God himself. And God chooses. God reveals himself. And we see some of this in saying little children, that especially in his society, they said, kids, they don't know much about God. They don't know enough to understand the law and to read the Bible. And so they don't know about God. And yet Jesus said, no, actually, sometimes they're the very ones who really do understand. And so then Jesus turned to his disciples and said this, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. He says to his disciples, you've gotten to see things. And for us today, we've been able to see things, to hear things that other generations, other times, other places, they long to hear these things. But he says, blessed are your eyes that they get to see. Right? So there are people we expect to be rich in knowledge of God who aren't. There are people we think they don't know God, but actually they do. And we'll see that illustrated in the stories today. But let me say this. If you know God, if you've become aware of who he is, if he's revealed himself to you, thank him from the bottom of your heart that that's true. Right? Blessed are your eyes that see what you see. This is not something that you have because you were a smart person who said, I'm going to pursue God. You don't have this because you were born into a family that taught you this. You don't have this because you had good friends who led you into this. You have this by a choice of God, a blessing of God. So thank him that he has revealed himself. And then the flip side is, be aware of your bias and be watching for God's work among unexpected people. Places where you say, no, I don't think I'm going to see God working there. Look out for that, because we'll miss important things. Okay, we're in Luke 10. It's just a small set of verses we're going to look at together. When a lawyer, a very smart, learned man, came to Jesus with a question. So Luke 10, verse 25, the heading in my Bible says, the parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. So let's look at those verses for a couple of seconds. So an expert in the law, this was somebody who was especially an expert in the Old Testament, in the first two-thirds of the Bible that we have. He was an expert in studying it and knowing what it said. And we're told that he came to test Jesus. He actually wasn't coming with a sincere question. He wanted to ask a hard question and see if he could get Jesus in trouble. Now, I actually think it's his second question that was going to be a problem for Jesus. I don't think the first question he thought was going to be a problem. I think it's the second question he thought would be the problem, and I'll tell you why in a second. But he says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, this is why, one of the reasons, Jesus says, you already know the answer. You're asking me a question. We already both know what is the right thing to say. So he says back to the person, what's the right answer? And he says, love God completely and love your neighbors yourself. Although there's a really cool thing in Greek that you can't see in English. The command love is only once. In this passage, it says love God and your neighbor. Now, in some sense, those are two things, but Jesus, or quoting from this expert in the law, he says these are actually a single command. To love God and to love people. Love God completely, love your neighbors yourself. And it feels a little bit like a student going to a professor and saying, you know, what do I need to do to get a good grade in this class? The professor says, well, how do you read it? Well, probably if I study and do the homework and be ready for the tests. Right, just do that. Well, okay, but, you know, he maybe wanted more of an answer than that. But Jesus just says, good answer. So do that. Live this way. Right, do this and you'll live. He says, so this question, how to inherit eternal life? And I want to twist it just a little bit, because Jesus says, do this and you will live. Sometimes I've thought of eternal life as being the thing I have to get a ticket to get in. Right, I want to go see a movie, so I got to show them my ticket. I want to go to a football game, so I show them my ticket. I need a ticket to get in. Seems like Jesus is saying maybe a bit more than that. What you need is to be living this kind of way, to live this kind of way. If you want eternal life, live life with eternal quality. So he says, here's how you're to live. Love God with your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. Now, for those who really like to break things up and analyze and figure out what's what and what's the difference between the soul and the heart, and this is quoting the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, you know, one of these things is missing. This man quoted the Old Testament wrong, and Jesus approved that quoting it wrong. Do you know what he added? When God said this, he left out the word mind. But this man put the word mind in, and Jesus said, good job. Right? And so the idea is that back when God spoke these words, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. Heart included thinking. But by the time you get to the Greek world, now thinking is separated from feeling. And so we've said we're two different things. So to quote it accurately, he added that. Needed to add another word because we want the mind included too. And so he quotes all of this and he says, love your neighbors yourself. And Jesus says, good answer, do it. Any other questions? Well, now I think we actually get to the question that he wanted to ask. But he wanted to justify himself. This is verse 29. But this lawyer wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? I think they both knew what the answer to that first question was going to be. I think that this lawyer didn't like how Jesus picked his friends. I think he looked at Jesus and Jesus was being kind to the wrong kind of people. He wasn't spending time with the important people who were religious and powerful. And he was being kind to sinners and to outcasts. And so he says, let's talk about how you choose your friends, how you consider somebody to be a neighbor. He wanted to say, I'm right. I want to justify my position. And say, I don't have to love those people that I don't like. Because they're not my neighbors. My neighbors are the people who are like me. And who like me. And I like them. Those are my neighbors. He wanted to justify that approach to life. So it was a self-justifying question. Who is my neighbor? And so now Jesus doesn't say, how do you read it? Because he knows it's not going to be a good answer this man would give. So Jesus says, instead, let me tell you a story. So in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So Jesus tells the story. He tells about a man who was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And this was a lonely road. A lot of people traveled it, but it was 17 or 18 miles of nothing. Of nothing that grows. It's a hilly, barren area. It's going down a couple of thousand feet. A wonderful place for people to hide and to rob, and a place where you're not safe or protected. You cry out, but there's nobody there. This man was on this road. People attacked him, took all he had, and left him half dead. And so then Jesus says, along comes this priest, right, the highly honored religious people. And the priest comes along and kind of notices the guy there who's half dead and avoids him and keeps going. The Levite, the same thing. Now, before we go on, let me refer to this passage back in the Old Testament because I think it reveals something interesting about how the people thought of things. This is a description of what a bunch of people did in Israel. It talks about the priests, the Levites, the musicians, the gatekeepers, the temple servants settled in their own towns, along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. And I think what this reveals is that there was a real strong sense of hierarchy. The most important people were the priests. These were the people who could go in and be in the temple of God. Right? They could go to the Holy of Holies. They could offer sacrifices. Underneath them, you had Levites. They were important people. They could go into the temple area. They could touch things, but they couldn't do all that the priests could. But they could do more than everybody else. And then you had the worship team. right? And while they are pretty high up there too, and you know, then you got the gatekeepers, you got the people greeting at the doors, and you know, they're welcoming people. They're pretty important. Then you got the servants who set everything up and take care of things. Well, and then you got everybody else, right? And they had this sense of hierarchy, of protocol, from the most important people who were closest to God, down to the ordinary people who were like us. And then you go another level, and you get to the non-Israelites. And actually, in Jesus' day, after you get to the non-Israelites, then you get to the Samaritans. Right? So when people heard the story, Jesus started at the top of the list. He said, first, we had this priest coming down the road. He didn't do such a good job. Then we had this Levite come down the road, and he didn't do such a good job. And everybody's thinking, who's next? Well, often they would just kind of clump all the rest of the Israelites together. But now let's go to the lay people, the people who, you know, so maybe this was a story that's against those in religious authority. But Jesus chooses not to do that. He chooses to now jump all the way down to the bottom of the list and say, now I'm going to surprise you by taking the person you think the least of and making that person the hero. The reason I think he did that, and this literary technique of a foil. A foil is to have a contrasting person or thing that emphasizes and enhances the qualities of another. Right? So if you want to feel smart, go stand next to somebody you think isn't as smart as you, and it helps. Right? If you want to not feel that way, you go find really smart people and you talk to them. And, oh boy, I feel so dumb. Let me go find somebody else to talk with. Right? We manage things by contrast. If you want to feel wealthy, go stand next to people who don't have money. And if you want to feel like you have nothing, go stand next to the people who just, they don't know what to do with all their money, right? This idea of highlighting things by contrast, storytellers and artists of all kinds use this. Jesus used this to say something very powerful about the lawyer Jesus was speaking with, right? Because he says the priest and the Levite, top of the list, they did nothing. But let's go to the bottom of the list, this Samaritan. And what's the first thing the Samaritan did? Can you help me out with that? Verse 33. He had compassion. I love this word. In Greek, it's intestines. Isn't that a great word? It's your gut reaction, right? This is a compassion that says, this man is in trouble and I can't walk by. And then all of these things he does. He is amazing in what he does. He takes his wine and his oil, and you know what he's doing? He's giving wine and oil to somebody who, if he were conscious, would refuse it from him. If this injured man knew who was giving him wine and oil, would say, no, I won't take it from you because we don't get along with each other. Right? And yet this man says, the one who hates me, I'm going to serve. I'm going to put him on my donkey and I'm going to act like his servant. And then he takes him to this inn and he pays money, and some people guess that the amount of money he paid might have covered 2 weeks of him being cared for. And he doesn't say, and here's my address so that he can pay me back. He says, no, actually, I'm going to come back to pay more in case I need to. Jesus makes this man a hero. This Samaritan that everybody thought so little of is just an amazing man of having mercy on somebody who was in trouble. And so then Jesus turns to this lawyer and says, so which of those three do you think was the neighbor, right? He turned the question around. He didn't say, who should I help? He said, who actually was neighborly? And there are two things that are great about the lawyer's answer. The first is, what didn't the lawyer say? He didn't call that man a Samaritan. He didn't want to call him that. That would be too honoring to Samaritans. He just said, the one who had mercy. But here's what I love. He literally says, the one who did mercy, right? The one who did compassion. And Jesus answers just like the first one. Good answer. Go do it. Right? So Jesus says, here's an essential part of living life with eternal qualities is to love people by compassionately meeting needs. So Jesus says, here's a better question. Who acted as a neighbor? Don't ask the question, is that somebody I need to help? Do I have to help that person? Do I have to help there? He says, the question is, are you acting like a neighbor? And so he does have this foil, a despised foreigner who did mercy abundantly. And it's amazing all that this man did. And the lawyer had no choice but to say, the one who did mercy is the one who is obeying the command of God. And Jesus says, good answer. Now go do it. Now go do mercy. Go show mercy. So then we get to the second story. So at verse 38, the heading says, at the home of Martha and Mary, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Jesus and his disciples come to this village, and we don't know how many disciples there were. I mean, there were 12 that were identified as named apostles, but often there were a lot more people who traveled together. This was a big party. It was a hard party to put on, right? It took a lot of work to do this. And Martha very kindly opened her home and worked hard. And Mary sits at Jesus' feet. Now, in English, the way I read it, it doesn't sound so good. I mean, it's just very subservient. But this is the language that's used for an honored learner, an honored student of a great teacher. The Apostle Paul later says, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, right? I sat at the feet of a great teacher. This is saying I was a research assistant for this amazing professor, right? She is sitting as an honored student of Jesus. And Martha's not too happy about it, right? She's not happy. And she says, I'm the one who's showing hospitality here. But you notice what she does, which is not a very good thing to do. I don't recommend this if you have an important person at your house. Don't ask that person to solve a dispute between you and a sibling, right? This is not a way to honor a guest. Martha was so upset about Mary that she dishonored her guest to solve this dispute that she had. And get this, about whom was she thinking? She was thinking about Martha, not about her guest. She was serving, she was doing a lot of things, but she was thinking about herself, not about the one she was serving. Right? So in this sense, I think that we need for eternal qualities of life, it's loving Jesus by attending to Jesus, which includes listening to him. But when we're serving him, we're also attending to him. We're paying attention to him, not to our service. Right? And so here we had a foil for Martha. The foil for Martha, what shows the contrast, is Mary, who was this attentive student of Jesus. So Jesus isn't saying making good food and putting on a good meal for guests is a bad thing. He's not saying that at all. But he is saying that if you do that, do it for the guests, right? Do it to honor people and listen and honor them, not instead of listening and honoring them. So when I look at what I think Jesus and Luke, as he put this together in this form, is teaching us, he's talking about genuine Christian living. Right? What does it look like? And it is very clear from this passage. It's to love God with all that we are and to love people without discrimination. He says this is what it looks like to genuinely live with the kind of life that God honors, that is the kind of life that goes on forever. To love God is to learn from God, like Mary sitting at his feet and saying, I want to listen. It's fellowshipping with God. And it is obeying God and loving people as he commands, right? We're to love God with all that we are. That's what it looks like. Not just doing the things that we're supposed to do, but loving God and doing them. And we're to love people without discrimination. And this is compassionately meeting needs of people whose needs God helps me see. Right? That we are to compassionately meet these needs. This is what genuine Christian living looks like. So in application, to dig into this a bit more, that we're called to love, a single command to love. We're to love God with our whole being. So if you step back into ancient Israel, they had gods of all sorts of things, just like we have bosses over all sorts of things. Right? But they had a god for crops to grow well, and they had a god for animals to live well, and they had a god to have children in the family, and a god so that the stuff I sell will, you know, I can make money, and all these different gods. And so you had to please all these different gods. But God said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. love him completely. Don't divide up and say, I've got this God for this and this one for this. So to put it a different way, God is God of our whole lives, or he isn't the one God. Right? He is a God over every part of who we are, or he isn't actually God. He's just a little God, a little authority over a small part. So we're to love him with all we are because he is the God of all we are. So one way we talk about it as a church is head, heart, and hands. Right? The head, how we think about things, our heart, how we relate, and our emotion, and our hands, our actions. And so this is where Karen's drawing illustrates what we sometimes do. So in reality, I think when God looks at us as Christians, some of us look like that first one. This stick figure has nothing but a brain. And we're really good at loving God with our minds. And we study and we know the answers and our theology is really good. But sometimes our hearts, there's not much love for God there. Like us, like the lawyer, he knew the Old Testament. He knew the Bible. But there's no love for God. There was no action for other people. And some of us look a bit more like the middle person, where we have a rich sense of the presence of God and loving people, and it's a wonderful thing. But God says, what do you do? Action, serving, is there stuff that you do? And it's like, well, no, but I relate really well with people. And some of us are just like the last one. We are good at action, right? We get stuff done. God says, I'm the God of all of that stuff, and so you should love me with all of that. We shouldn't look like a brain with a stick body, or a heart with a stick body, or muscles with nothing else, right? We should look like a unified person that loves God completely. People also talk about time, treasure, and talents. Say, if God is God, he's God of all your time. And we say, you know what? I've got extra money, but I don't have any extra time. So can I write a check? Right? It's good to write a check. But God says, I'm the God of your time, too. Others of us say, I've got time, but money is such in short supply. I don't have money to give. Right? But God says, I'm God of all of this. Sometimes people break it up as work and family and play. And sometimes we say, I'm not so sure I want God saying much about my playtime. I need my me time. You know, when I'm in the other things, okay, I'll honor him there, but I need my me time, right? No, God is God of all of it, or he is not God. And there are other ways to break it down. One of the key ways, it's especially true for us in an academic setting, faith is more than mental assent. To have faith in God is more than saying, I believe that's true. So let me put it this way. I don't know who has rash issues. Growing up, to this day, I avoid green things when I'm out walking because poison ivy jumps out and grabs me. And, you know, if you don't know what it looks like, do what I do. Stay away from everything green. Because poison ivy is just so annoying. And I've had some times where it's gone a lot of places in my body, and it's like, this is awful. Right? So imagine our lives as it's like sometimes we're just covered with a rash like poison ivy. And then somebody says, I've got some medicine that might take away that itch. And I say, let's swim in it. Right? How do I get all? I don't say, well, you know, it'd be kind of nice to get this wrist feeling better. Then I could wear my watch again. This arm is really itchy, but don't put it there. Just put it here. Right? If God is a good God, we should say, God, I want to swim in you. I want your goodness flowing through every last part of me. Not saying, well, God, I want you in my money part, but not my time part. That's too precious for me. Right? Which part of my life is better off because God's not there? And yet, I decide there's some things I'll give him and some things I won't. Right? So this is what God wants. He wants us to come head, heart, and hands. Right? He wants this integrated living that says, God, you're the one God over all, so I give you all of me. So you may have seen this diagram. We talk about this as a church, the head, heart, and hands. Let me say this. I expect we each have a favorite dimension or two. So here's a way to do it, thought experiment. When things get stressful, what do you do? Some of us analyze, right? We think we'll get out of stress by analyzing, so we go to the head. Some of us think we're going to get through it by relating. So I'm going to talk to people. I need to be with people, right? And some of us say, let's take some action. We'll fix this. Give me a list and I'll do it, right? And so on the flip side, say, I'm a weak dimension or two. And what we tend to do is say, I'm going to love God with the one where I'm strong. But the one where I'm weak, I'm going to kind of leave him out of there. Right, so here's a suggestion. We want to love God as whole beings. Build from where you're strong into where you're weak. So if you're really strong in analyzing things and weak in relating to people, well, use your thinking to create opportunities for fellowship with other people. If you're poor at action but you're good at analysis, then when you analyze things, always think, what do I need to do about this? Right? Build from the strengths into the weaknesses. But here's our ideal, is we want to live in that center, if you know your Venn diagrams, so that our head, our hands, our heart are together loving God at once. That's our hope. So we want to love God with our whole being. We need to love our neighbors by compassionately meeting needs. And we need to do this by using our whole beings, right? The Good Samaritan did this, right? He went and he saw. He understood there was a need. He then felt, he said, I have deep compassion. And then he took action. He used the whole of who he was, all his resources, to say, here's a need. I'm going to meet it. Right? But so often I can be like Martha. I can take action, but it's not compassionate. Right? And meeting needs without compassion is not love. It's something else, but it's not love. And so we need to use our whole beings in loving our neighbors for the sake of their whole being. And I would say this, usually people's needs are in more than one dimension. Right? So if people are worried, there's a good chance that there's thinking that's involved in this, and there might be some practical things about it or we have to deal with. People might have physical needs, but this connects in the other areas. Treat people as whole human beings. Don't go to somebody who's worried and say, I'm going to explain to you why you shouldn't be worried. Now, do you feel better? Right? We need to relate to them. We need to be in the wholeness of who they are. And as the story is told, we have to do this without discrimination and social biases. Right? And we do this. We decide based on somebody's ethnicity or socioeconomic status or gender, their personality. We say, it's not so much a need I can deal with. So I'll let somebody else do that. And we do what the priest and the Levite did, and we walk on the other side of the road. Now, to do this, we have to recognize our limitations. There is no limit on our love for God. Right? He is God over all. He owns all of who we are. So every last part of us is his to worship him. But when it comes to loving ourselves and our neighbors, we've got limits. And so we have to recognize we can't do what the Good Samaritan did for every last person we ever encounter. Right? There are limits, and we have to walk in that carefully and with wisdom. But we have to be very careful not to let discrimination and bias be the thing that determines where we're kind. And we have to do all this by the grace of God. Right? Only Jesus did this perfectly. He is the one who did all of this just right. The Good Samaritan is a wonderful, beautiful story, and I wish he weren't there because he makes me feel bad. Right? Because he did so much. It was so good. I wish I could be like that. But you know what? I have to admit I have a sickness. And it's this. I'd rather love myself than to love God and other people. I wish it weren't true, but I would rather love me and say, let's make sure I'm taken care of. And if I have excess, then I'll help you. You know, just like when you get on the airplane and they say, put your oxygen mask on first before you help anybody else. And I say, let me take care of all my needs first. And then if there's some extra time at the end of that, now I can serve you. Right? I don't want to be like the Good Samaritan who said, oh, my donkey, you ride on him. That oil, that wine, that medicine, you take it. And I'll pay more money. And I'm not looking for anything back. Right? I have to admit a sickness in me. I would rather love myself. It's not who Jesus is. And so I seek God's grace, his forgiveness, and his transformation. Right? This is what genuine living is. So this is a statement of a core value for us as a church, that this wholeness, the wholeness of our humanity given to God. We believe that the gospel addresses the whole person, including the head, that is knowledge and ever-deepening theology, heart, that is rich fellowship with God and people, and hands, that is love for God and people put into action. Right? We believe that. We want to live in that. And so part of that is we walk in the tension of perfect justice and rich mercy. When we find people along the road who are injured, sometimes I say, maybe they deserve it. Maybe it's their own fault. Right? And it's important to wrestle with that. But I need to walk in the tension of justice and mercy and say there are people with real needs. What do we need to do? Right? We need to be like the Good Samaritan, seeking to live for the good of people beyond ourselves and the wholeness of who they are. And not just say, as long as we pray for them and they say thanks, then we're all fine. We pray, but we also look for their physical needs. We also look for teaching opportunities. We want to love them as whole beings. And this is where it's really important for us as a church, to build relationships and interactions beyond Sunday morning. because there's so much of life that we need to love in each other and care for people in. Right, genuine Christian living is to love God with all that we are and to love people without discrimination. Right, this is who we are to be, to love God with the fullness of our humanity and to love people by compassionately meeting needs that God helps us see in his wisdom. So to go back to this first question, what's genuine living, eternal living, life of eternal quality is loving God with all our beings. It's loving neighbors ourselves, and let me put it this way, the flip side, anything else is dying life. Any part of my life that is not lived in love for God is dying. Any part of me that is not in love for neighbor and those around me, it's a dying part of my life, and I want to let go of that, right? So back to this idea, if the medicine of life is God, I want to soak myself in it. I want to bathe in that, the wholeness of God. Because he says, I care about all of who you are as a human being. So I want my goodness to flow through every part of you as a human being. So think as clearly and critically and in disciplined way as you can. And relate deeply with God and each other and be fully present with people and with God. And take real concrete action for the good of people. Don't just think about it. Take action. Because in this, we live in the wonderful spirit, life-giving presence of our God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the conversation between this lawyer and Jesus. And I thank you for Jesus' teaching and for these wonderful stories. Father, thank you for speaking today. And I ask that you would continue to speak in a moment of silence as we ask you to, by your Spirit, communicate in our hearts. Speak, Lord, for we continue to listen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty of who you are and what you say genuine Christian living is. It's not about a bunch of religious activities. It's about love. It's about love in action, love in relationship, love in knowledge for you and for others. Father, we long for this. Father, help us to drink deep of your Spirit, of your goodness. Teach us to love you with all that we are. To love those around us, meeting the needs compassionately that we encounter. Father, give us the grace to grow into this. Because we aren't like you, not yet, but we long to be. Thank you that you are doing that work. Thank you that you call us to love, and you have already done exactly what you've called us to do. Because, Jesus, you loved your Father completely, and you loved us to the point of dying for us. We thank you for that great love. Through your name we pray. Amen.